Today's reading is from Matthew 19, 1 through 12. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it."
Join me in prayer. Our gracious God and King and Lord, as we begin to delve into this text yet again for the fourth time in as many weeks, specifically as we seek to understand Jesus' response to the disciples in verses 11 and 12, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would sharpen our minds, that you would sharpen our thinking, that you would help us to understand your word as it was meant to be rightly understood by you. Father, I pray that you would grant me clarity of speech. And I pray that you would prevent me from saying anything that is not in accord with Scripture. And I pray that should I do so, that you would strike it from the minds of those who are here. Lord, we pray for your blessing right now as we prepare to delve into this text and to understand it, to apply it, and as time permits, to teach it to others. Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we begin this fourth and final message in our series, Understanding Marriage, I want to take a moment just to kind of review where we've been so far and some of the points, the main points that we've learned. In the first message, I pointed out that there were six biblical truths that Jesus taught regarding marriage. The first is that marriage is a creation ordinance. Number two is that God established marriage as between one man and one woman. Thus, polygamy is ruled out as a form of marriage. Number three, God established marriage as between a biological man and a biological woman. So any other form of marriage is simply not marriage. Fourthly, marriage is intended by God to be a permanent, lifelong bond between a husband and his wife. And in marriage, the husband and wife become one flesh. That is one ontological reality. They become one in the mind of God. And lastly, marriage is the work of God. Marriage ultimately is something God does. We also learn in the second message that Moses allowed for divorce, but did not command divorce because of the hardness of the human heart. In other words, because humans find it difficult to forgive, even the best of them. Even the most committed and mature Christians can sometimes find it difficult to forgive, especially when a serious offense has taken place. Thus, God allowed for divorce in the Old Testament, but He simply regulated it. He allowed it, but He regulated it and provided some forms of protection, primarily for women in the Old Testament who had virtually no forms of protection, virtually no legal rights. But from the beginning, divorce was never meant to be. Divorce was never meant to be. And then we learn that Jesus is both stricter and more gracious than the Pharisees, right? He shocks them both, both the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai, by being stricter in that you can only get divorced for one reason. That is sexual immorality. But then He is more gracious in that He does not press for the death penalty, as was prescribed in the Old Testament, but rather allows for divorce. Thus the question becomes, why bother to even get married? If marriage is a permanent bond between a husband and a wife, if marriage is so difficult to get out of, and the only way out of a marriage is death, desertion, sexual immorality, I mean, what happens when a person, you know, marries someone who falsely portrays themselves in one way, says all the right things, they end up in a marriage that is a horrible marriage. It is a miserable marriage, as we saw with Hosea's marriage. Okay, that's not a fictitious story. Hosea was a real person who was married to a real woman who walked the streets at night and slept with multiple men. And yet he remained committed to her because of his understanding of marriage. Thus, the question becomes, why bother to get married? This is the question that the disciples ask in verse 10. The weightiness of Jesus' words has landed on the disciples. They don't miss His point. They get exactly what He's saying. And so their response in verse 10 is that if this is how it's supposed to be between a man and his wife, then it's better to not even marry. Because this is craziness, Jesus. You're telling us that if I marry some woman, no matter how horrible she is, no matter what she does, unless she is unfaithful and commits some form of sexual immorality, I am stuck. And in the mind of a first century Jewish male, this is just hard to believe. Now, it's hard to tell if the disciples are being serious or are they just being sarcastic. We can't really tell from the text. It may have been a form of sarcasm. Well, if this is true, why even get married, right? We'll just stay single. Nobody needs to get married. With a grin on their face. But whether or not they're being serious or sarcastic, the statement deserves a serious response. And it deserves a place within the conversation of marriage. And this is because the idea of not getting married, it deserves to have a place in the conversation of marriage, because the idea of not getting married, particularly today, is becoming more and more prevalent, more and more common. For example, according to an article by the U.S. Census Bureau that was published in November of 2018, titled, "For Young Adults, Cohabitation is Up, Marriage is Down." And what they say is that since 1968, the rate of couples cohabitating together between the ages of 18 and 24 has increased from 0.1% in 1968, 0.1% up to 9.4% as of 2018. And the rate of couples getting married in that same age group, ages 18 to 24, since 1968, the rate of couples getting married in that age group has decreased, get this, from 39.2% down to 7.3%. 7.3. And, are you ready for this? According to a Barna Group study, which is a Christian research organization, according to a Barna Group study published in 2016, 41% of practicing Christians believe that cohabitating together before marriage is a good thing. 41% of practicing Christians. And they had a criteria for practicing, meaning those who attend church regularly, those who are members of an evangelical church. 41%. Now, to be clear, the disciples are not implying, well, better to just cohabitate than to get married. I don't think that that is what they are implying. However, very few people can live a life of celibacy, and many are afraid of the commitment of marriage. And that's the trouble we are running into today. Hence the rise in cohabitating rates, even among practicing Christians. 41%. Thus, Jesus responds to their question in verse 11. Notice the text. He says, "Now everyone," he says, "not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given." Now the question is this: which saying is Jesus referring to? Not everyone can receive this saying. Is he talking about what the disciples just said in verse 10? Or is he talking about what he has just taught in verses 4 through 9? In other words, is he saying, look, I know that what I've just taught about marriage and divorce is difficult to receive. Not everyone can receive it, but only those to whom it is given. Or is he saying to the disciples, your idea of not getting married, of living a life of celibacy, is something that not everyone can receive, but only to those to whom it is given? I think he is referring to the disciples' statement in verse 10. Because if he is referring to what he has just said in verses 4 to 9, then that would indicate that lifelong commitment in marriage is something that only the spiritually elite can attain to. Which would imply that lifelong commitment in marriage is the exception and not the norm. Not everyone can do what I just taught, but only those to whom it has been spiritually given will be able to live up to this teaching. I don't think that's what's happening. Thus, I think he's referring to the disciples' statements, because then he is saying that lifelong celibacy is something that not everyone can accept, but only those to whom it has been given. Only those to whom it has been given. The second approach is supported then by his explanations in verse 12. So he makes that statement in verse 11, and then in verse 12 he offers an explanation in support of what he just said in verse 11, which is a reference to what the disciples say in verse 10. In other words, not everyone can accept your idea, but only those to whom it is given. For, verse 12, or because there are some who are eunuchs from birth because they were born that way. In other words, Jesus is referring to those born with some sort of biological or physiological defect which prevents them from engaging in normal sexual relations. And then he says there are some who have been made eunuchs by men. In the ancient world, it was not unheard of that male servants or male slaves often were castrated and made eunuchs by their wealthy owners in order to prevent them from taking advantage of their many wives or concubines or whatever the case may be. Also, it was not uncommon for men to have been castrated as a form of punishment because of something that they had done. Thus, Jesus is saying, look, for some people, there's no choice. Okay, what you've said in verse 10, you know, there are some that can do that because they don't really have a choice. That's just their lot in life because of providence, because it has been done to them, either by their men or just by providence because they were born that way, and so they have no choice. But then he says, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. For the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now there's two things that need to be considered here when we try to understand Jesus' words. What does he mean by that phrase? That there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. First of all, when he says this, he is not talking about literally making yourself a eunuch, if you're a man, so that you can be wholly committed to God and not be distracted by the things of this world. He's not talking about literal castration. Throughout church history, there are some who have taken it that way. The most famous of those is the 3rd century theologian Origen, who actually castrated himself so that he could be wholly committed to serve. And it's based on this text. I don't think that that's what Jesus is talking about here. Secondly, and the reason for that, nowhere does the Bible ever command or even encourage, Old or New Testament, for men to castrate themselves so that they can be more committed or devoted to God and to His work. However, celibacy, okay, living a life of celibacy, is encouraged in the Bible, in the New Testament, primarily by Paul, and we will look at some of those texts this morning. However, as we talk about the issue of celibacy, there are several questions that need to be addressed as we go through these texts. And first is this, is marriage required for all believers? Is it required for all believers to seek to be married, to pray, to be married, to pray for a spouse? I often hear parents talk about, I'm praying for my child's future spouse even now, which implies that they think that they should get married. I say this because there are some who make the argument that based on Genesis 1:28, that marriage is a creation mandate. Genesis 1:28, God commands Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Thus, if marriage is a part of the creation mandate and being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth, and Christians should seek to be married. They should pray for God to bring them a spouse. The problem with this view, of course, is that the three people in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, who are the most worthy for us to emulate and to imitate, were never married. Jesus, John the Baptist, and Paul were never married. In fact, Jesus says of John the Baptist that among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Matthew 11:11. It's hard to believe that Jesus would say that if John the Baptist was living in open disobedience to a creation mandate. It's also hard to believe that Jesus himself would violate a creation mandate. Thus, I do not believe it is required for Christians to marry. The next question is this: is it then permissible for Christians to intentionally choose not to marry? To make a conscious choice at some point in their life, early, obviously, I don't want to be married, and I'm going to choose not to be. Well, look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. I hope you'll turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 7, we're going to spend quite a bit of time in 1 Corinthians, so you may want to turn there. Chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 6 and 8. Paul says, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself, as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am." Now skip down to 26 and 28. "I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that." Now look at 32 to 34. "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband." So Paul makes clear, I think, not only is it permissible for Christians to intentionally choose not to marry, but Paul actually argues that it's preferable. It's preferable that they not marry. It is better not to marry, Paul says, because of the present distress of the world in which we live. And folks, right now we are living in a pretty distressful world. Right? If you have small children like we do, we're constantly thinking about what is the world going to be like in 20 years from now when my littlest one is 22. It's hard to imagine what the world is going to be like at that point. Raising kids in this world is frightening. However, it's important to note that neither Jesus nor the apostles ever held up celibacy as being a more holy status than marriage. Okay, it's important to note that. Because this is the mistake that the Roman Catholic Church made beginning in the 4th century when they began to require, in the 4th century those who were entering into the priesthood to take a vow of celibacy. This movement within the church was the result of the concept of dual paganism. And dual paganism is a concept that was becoming popular in the 4th century that crept into the churches, which basically said that all of the physical pleasures of this world are sinful. And to be really holy, this is where the whole idea of monasticism begins to really become popular. You know, you want to be holy, you move out into the desert and you live by yourself in a cave somewhere. And you roam the desert naked and study God's Word and pray. And there were some people in the early church that did that. They thought you got to remove yourself from the pleasures of the world to be really holy. Obviously, that would imply sexual relations and marriage. This, of course, has led to enormous problems within the Roman Catholic Church that they are still dealing with today. And not everybody within the 4th century church agreed on this point, which is why the Eastern Church eventually broke off, because they disagreed with the Western Church. And thus the Eastern Orthodox Church allowed their priests and bishops to marry. They said, "We just don't see what you all in the West," meaning Rome, "are talking about." So also, the Reformers went against the Roman Catholic teaching on this issue as well. Both Luther and Ulrich Zwingli were both former Roman Catholic priests. John Calvin almost became a Catholic priest. That's what he wanted to do until his dad said, no, you're going to go to law school. And so then he stopped pursuing the priesthood and went to law school. But once the Protestant Reformation took hold and spread throughout Europe, all three of those men, Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin, all got married and had families. Because they recognized that the Bible does not hold up celibacy as being a more holy status than marriage. Instead, the New Testament holds up marriage as a good thing. The New Testament holds up marriage as a good thing. Paul himself will write in Ephesians chapter 5, we've already looked at that text, that marriage is a visual reminder. Marriage is a visual object lesson between the relationship between Christ and His church. The implication being that Christ has a bride. He has a bride that He is betrothed to. Of course, the consummation of that marriage does not take place until Revelation chapter 21 and 22. There is the great wedding feast and celebration between Christ and His bride. But right now, the bride of Christ, the church, is betrothed to Christ. So also in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes this. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. Some will depart from the faith. How so? What's this going to look like when people depart from the faith? Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage. You wonder, did the Roman Catholic Church read this passage in the 4th century? And require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. That includes the institution of marriage. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Thus, to live a life of celibacy is good and encouraged, and to be married is good and encouraged. So, for a believer to desire to be married is to desire a good and noble thing. So also for a believer to intentionally choose to live a life of celibacy is to desire and to choose that which is noble and good. But neither is to be held up or praised as being better than the other. They each have their own unique set of blessings, and they each have their own unique set of challenges. As Paul says, right, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you're still there, look at verse 32 and to 34. Right there we read, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. On the one hand, their desire will be to please the Lord. On the other hand, their desire will be to please their spouse. And sometimes, maybe often, depending on a marriage, these two things will conflict with one another. Seeking for a spouse to seek to please God and to want to please their spouse, these two things do not always easily go hand in hand. Spouses have to decide. And they have to divide their time. course, there is also great benefit to being married, right? Namely, not being alone, having a lifelong companion. This is, after all, what God meant when He created Adam and said, it is not good for man to be alone. It's part of what He meant. It's not good for man to be alone. He didn't mean that Adam wouldn't be able to take care of himself. You know, he's going to burn the toast if he doesn't have a wife. Adam was completely capable of taking care of himself. I mean, shoot, all the trees produced fruit on their own anyways. All he had to do was pluck it and eat it. But what he meant is that Adam needed a companion. This was the point of God creating all of the animals before Adam in order to name them. Because then the text says, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. God prays all the animals in front of Adam. He names each and every one of them. And then it says, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. For Adam, it was a powerful visual message to him. You are utterly alone in this world. There is no one like you. That was a powerful message that God gave to Adam. And so God makes Eve. God makes Eve. Because you see, humans are created in the image of God. And the fact that we are created in the image of God means that we are a mirror image of the nature and character of God. We are a mirror image of the nature and character of God. Which means that human beings by nature are relational creatures. Because God is a relational being. God has never been alone, even before He created everything. God the Father always existed in a perfect, harmonious, joyful relationship with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. God is a relational being, and thus we are made in the image of God. Thus, it is not good for man or a woman to be alone. God created us with this innate desire for companionship. However, there are some advantages to remaining single as well. There are advantages to remaining single. Namely, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:35, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So Paul says, look, I'm not telling you to stay single in order to make your life more difficult. Right? I'm not commanding you not to marry, but I'm simply trying to encourage singleness in order to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. I just want you to understand that if you stay single, you will be able to be more committed and spend more time serving God, advancing His kingdom, proclaiming the gospel. This is what Jesus meant when He said, there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That is, there are some who make themselves spiritual eunuchs for the sake of being fully devoted to God's kingdom and advancing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory. It's important that we recognize this because sometimes young believers can feel pressured to getting married. They can feel pressured into getting married by friends who want to be your bridesmaid. When are you going to get married? I want to be your best man. When are you going to get married? They can feel pressured by parents who want grandbabies and pray for grandbabies right in front of them. Lord, please. Find a spouse, my kid. They can feel pressured by the culture, the Christian culture, that says if you're a Christian, you should want to get married. You should want to fulfill the creation mandate. Or they can feel pressure as they age and reach their mid-20s People can begin to think, well, you're not married. Well, there must be something wrong with you. You're 26, you're not married, you poor thing. I'll pray for a spouse for you. Well, maybe they don't want a spouse. Maybe they're not seeking to be married. Because Christians do not have to get married. Christians are not obligated to find a spouse. In fact, Paul would say it would be good if they didn't. But often they feel the pressure of having to get married. Of course, there are certain challenges to not being married as well. Right? There are challenges to being married, but there are challenges to not being married. Namely, those who remain single without having been given the gift of celibacy may struggle with the temptations of the world. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Skip down to verses 8 and 9. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. In other words, if a single man or a single woman struggled with sexual passions, Paul says, they need to find a spouse. It is better for them to be married than to burn with sexual passions. But not everyone is given the gift of celibacy. And it is a gift. It is a gift. It is a gift because humans by nature are relational creatures. By nature we are relational creatures. Which means that in most humans there is this innate desire for human companionship. But notice what Paul says in verse 7. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God. Meaning, Paul says, look, the reason I can live the way that I live and not have a spouse and not care to have a spouse is that God has given me this gift. Doesn't bother me. I don't think about it. I'm not tempted by the world. But not everyone has that gift. Thus, going back to the text in Matthew 19, Jesus ends his teaching on marriage by saying, let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. That is, let the one who is able to accept this way of life, accept it. Or his words could be translated as, let the one who is able to live this way, do so. Meaning, what the disciples said in verse 10. Let the one who is able to live this way, do so. No one should think that he or she is obligated to get married. That if they don't get married, that there's something wrong with them, that they're disappointing somebody, that they're not fulfilling some creation mandate which is simply not there. And no one should think that to be really holy, you know, to just be viewed as a holy, godly level 10 kind of Christian, you just got to be single. Because then I can tell people, I'm just committed to God. It doesn't make you more holy to be celibate. Throughout the history of the church, the two apostles in the New Testament who have been held up as the two most important apostles in the New Testament and in the history of the church are Peter and Paul. Peter and Paul. Probably because their names are mentioned most in the New Testament. I mean, honestly, Peter didn't write that much. The two most prolific writers in the Bible are Luke and Paul. But nonetheless, Peter's name appears 152 times in the New Testament. That's a lot. Paul's name appears 160 times in the New Testament. The person who comes third is John. And John, meaning whether John the Baptist or John the Apostle or any John, is like 130 times. So Peter and Paul are mentioned a great deal in the New Testament. And thus, throughout the history of the church, they have commonly been seen as the two most important apostles in the New Testament. That and the fact that Peter's ministry was primarily to the Jews. He stayed in Jerusalem and kind of led the Jerusalem church there. Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles, him and Barnabas, as they were commissioned by the Holy Spirit. And yet, one was married and one was not. Peter had a wife. Paul did not have a wife. So as we conclude this short four-part series on understanding marriage, let's remember that marriage is a lifelong, permanent bond between one biological man and one biological woman. That there are only three options to get out of a marriage legitimately. That is death, desertion, or sexual immorality. However, if marriage is built firmly on the Word of God, it can be filled with great joy. It does have its unique set of challenges, but it can be a very joyful, lifelong companionship. To remain celibate, however, is a lifestyle that provides great freedom. Great freedom to be able to serve God wholly and without distraction, and to be wholly committed 100% to advancing God's kingdom, to proclaiming God's kingdom, to ministering to God, and to ministering to His saints. But being single does come with its own unique set of challenges. In the end, the decision to remain single throughout life or the decision to marry is really a decision that is between that person and God. It's a decision between that person and God. And each person should stand convinced in their own mind. Each person should stand convinced in his own mind and in her own mind. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, Lord, as we reflect upon the message of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, Lord, we pray that You would enable each of us to take stock of what we've just read, that marriage is a good thing. Marriage can be joyful and should be joyful, even with its unique set of challenges. But singleness is a good thing as well. And so I pray for parents here who think about the future of their children. And as they pray for the future of their children, Lord, I pray that You would help the parents be wise in how they pray. That they would pray for a future that You have laid out for their child and not a future that they hope for their child. Lord, I pray for the children who are here. As they grow, Lord, I pray that You would make it known to them what Your path is for their life. And that like Paul, they would not give in to the pressures of conforming to the world, but would seek to live a life that simply pleases You. And that they would put no one above pleasing God. Not their parents, not their friends, not the church, and certainly not the world. I pray for all of the young ones in this room who are not married, that You would make it clear to them what You would have their life to be and to become, and they would find great joy and comfort and peace in that. Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.